Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
But as we get started, let me get started with this question this morning. If there was such thing as a worth test, what would you be worth? Now, I know some of you are going right now to your financial portfolio and like, oh, this is a short conversation, or man, this is doing really good, or whatever. But if there was a worth test, what are you worth? If you could score yourself on a scale of 1 to 100, what would you score yourself? Maybe on your bulletin or somewhere in your Bible, write that number down, you know, write it really small so no one else can see it and respond to it. But where would you place yourself? I know it's a total subjective test. There is no really value to that test at all. But here's what I know. Most of us probably scored ourselves too low. Here's the raw truth, because we all have a point value system that we live by, don't we? Unfortunately, if you're not careful, you can spend a lot of your time sizing yourself up against other people. As I've been preparing for this series for the last several weeks, I was reading one author, J.S. Park, in his book, The Life of King David, said this: our own self-worth is always circling a low number because we each have an innate apprehension of our own inadequacy. In other words, no one knows you like you know you. And we each need to find our value by what we do or how we're seen. My guess is that as you took that silly test, is as I've already said, you probably measured yourself by what you wish you could do, aspirations that you may have, or by the disappointments that you've engaged in over your life, or maybe even here more recently. You measure yourself too often we measure ourselves by our inadequacies, don't we? Have you ever compared yourself to someone else based on your financial status? You measure yourself by what they have and what you don't have. You allow your worth to be measured by your wage. Maybe you've fallen into that trap. I think, honestly, we all have. We've been at places and you're just like, man, if only I could have your job. Or maybe you feel your inadequacy this way. You feel like you don't measure up. You go to your friend's house, and their house is always put together. It's like, does anyone live here during the week? Right? You go there, and it's always together. There's never a pile. I mean, you have multiple piles. How many have multiple piles in your home, right? And you're like, don't touch the pile because I know what's in that pile. Right? And so you have piles, but your friend doesn't have piles. You're like, how do you do this? Every pillow on their couch is like correctly karate chopped right in the middle, in the corner, tucked in the corner. Your pillows are just flat as a pancake because your husband was just laying on them and then he didn't fluff them back up and put them back in the corner. Right? But their house is like always put together. You look at your friend and you're like, man, your hair is never out of place. Your makeup is always perfect. You're always dressed to the nines. You're just like, how do you do that? You love your friend, but sometimes you just like hate them because they're like that. You feel inadequate in that regard because your life isn't like that. Or maybe you're a student in the house and you're smart, man. You work hard for your B's. And that's awesome, but you have a friend. And your friend doesn't work. They hardly go to school, it feels like. All they do when they are there is they're on their phone, you know, not listening to the lectures. You're ravagely taking notes of everything the teacher says, and your friend's just like, you know, I don't know, playing Candy Crush or whatever. And your friend gets A's. Without even looking at a book, any of us ever have a friend like that? And you're just like, were any of you like that? Let's just be really honest. You're like, yeah, I didn't have to study at all. I just walked through, you know, and you're just like, man, drove you nuts. And you thought, I just don't measure up. I'm not worth much, nor will I amount to much. I feel inadequate. Or maybe spiritually, there are some in the house this morning or watching online, and that's how you would describe your spiritual life. You know some super Christians. They have the t-shirt, they have the tattoo or whatever, but you may feel more like a surviving Christian. Maybe on a good day when there's no one around you and you don't have opportunity to say anything to anybody because there's nobody around you, you feel a lot better about yourself and where you're at spiritually because you don't say stupid things because no one's around you to talk to, right? And so you feel all right, but your super Christian friend, I mean, there's somebody asked them to pray for the meal. And so everyone bows their head, they pray, and then when you lift up your head at the end of the meal, everyone's crying, the turkey's glowing, the ribs are just falling off the bone. It's just like, man, how do you do that? And when you pray, it's like, rub-a-dub-dub, thank you for this grub, amen, and everyone looks at you, right? And you feel this inadequacy about it all. I was just thinking, obviously, we're grandparents now and just loving it and like, fighting over who gets to hold Lincoln. But remember the feeling of inadequacy when you had your first child? And that baby arrives and you're holding it in your arms and you're looking at it and these thoughts flood your mind. I was not able to keep the plant that Aunt Mabel gave me alive. How am I going to do this? Or, man, Hank the goldfish passed away after a week in the tank. How am I going to do this? How am I going to be able to do this? And you feel so inadequate. I think just personally, I was thinking the other day of times in my life where I felt this way. I think about, early on in our ministry season or in ministry life, we were youth pastoring and things weren't going well. There was, it wasn't a good fit. And I remember getting called into the pastor's office and saying, hey, I want to meet with you after. I knew it was going to happen, but they were letting me go. And I can remember we only had one car. We were living up in South Dakota. And so Austin was just a little baby. And I said, Robin, one car family, you're going home after service tonight. I got to stay. I'm going to take my bike. I'll ride my bike home. And I can remember that conversation. And I can remember the trip back across the community that we lived in. And I'm pedaling my bike. And it's like 10 o'clock at night. And all these thoughts are going through my mind. I'm a failure. How am I going to support my wife? How am I going to buy diapers for my kids? How am I going to do this? Am I really called to do this? And all these thoughts of inadequacy. I think about being a husband and letting my wife down because I didn't clearly or timely communicate a situation. And have you ever been there? I think about navigating the tensions of 2020 and 2021 and just feel like, God, I don't know if I can do this. So we're all on the same page of that feeling. Through this series, we're going to use King David and his life as a tour guide through this series. It's kind of a character study of his life, if you will. Today we're going to talk about who God made you to be. Next week we're going to talk about more than who you are. And then in week three will be about the whole you, and we'll have a guest speaker who's in the counseling field, and she'll be with us sharing about the whole you. And the week after that is about culture's dilemma. How many know we live in a culture that is throwing a lot of false identities instead of what God created you and what God told you you are? And so we're going to have a guest on week four, and we're going to talk about culture's dilemma. And it's going to be, I'm going to interview a gentleman who has walked through sexual identity and transgender issues. And he's going to be a guest. And it's going to be heavy, it's going to be raw, but it's real. How many ever thought, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to have a conversation like that? But we want you to understand who you are. You are the Imago Dei. You are the image of God. You are not what society says you are. You are what God says you are. So we're going to walk through that, and then we'll talk about a couple more weeks about a couple other things. So Imago Dei has its origin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You can see it elsewhere in Colossians 3:10, Genesis 9:6, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 Corinthians 11:7. But how special are you? How significant are you? In the bumper video, it talked about the creatures, the animals. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, it says this: God created creatures according to what? Their kind. But in verse 27, it says God created man in our image, in our likeness. Image is this reflection, if you will. Several years ago, we were up in the mountains, and we came up this ridge, and there was this lake right there, and there's a mountain range right above it. If you throw that picture up there, it was absolutely beautiful as I was looking at that picture. The mountain range reflecting onto that lake. I mean, you can almost hardly differentiate. If I flipped the picture, you wouldn't know what was the lake and what was the actual mountains. It was just beautiful. And just looking at that, but how many know it doesn't take much to distort the reflection? If clouds would come across and totally block the sun, it would distort the reflection. If wind began to stir the waters, it would distort the reflection. In fact, there was probably the next picture on my phone is that of a duck swimming through, and even a little duck distorted the reflection. And it just reminds me how easy it is for life and for situations and sin maybe to distort the reflection of who you are. Mark Batterson writes in his book, "Too many of us base our identity on what we can do for God or what we can do for others or what we do instead of basing our identity on what God can do for us." We just sang it. You are a child of God. You are, we prayed about it, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a follower of Jesus. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Guess what? You and I didn't do any of that. God did it for you, and He made it available to you if you're not a follower of Him. So as we look at, or as we think about Genesis 1:27 and being made in the image of God, I can't help but think of Psalms 139, verses 14 through 16. And I told the guys on Thursday that I was going to read it in the voice of the guy on the video with the accent. I'm just kidding. I wish I had that accent. Wouldn't Scripture just sound so much cooler if your pastor was up here with an English voice or accent? But anyway, it says this: "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. And when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, and when as yet there was none of them." The New Living Translation puts it this way. I love this. "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it." Let me ask you a question this morning. How many know some complex people, right? Your complexity, again, isn't a testimony to you, but it's to God. David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Do you understand fearfully? It's this idea of great reverence. Now think about who is doing the making in this statement. David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Who made him? God did. There's great reverence. There's this heartfelt interest that when God was creating you, when God was molding you, there's this heartfelt interest within the heart of God about your life. Every detail of your life, He's molding. Think about whom we are to be reverent to is reverent in the process of creating you. God, the most holy God, looking at you, reverently creating you. With respect, in awe. "Oh man, look at Jimmy. Jimmy's absolutely incredible, man. Look at him. I can't wait to show him off." Right? So the one who deserves reverence because he is God is reverently making you. Wonderful. It's unique and set apart. Now, in light of Psalms 139, 14, lay that over Genesis 127. Do you understand how awesome it is that mankind is made in the image and the likeness of God? No baby in the womb is just a mass of cells in that womb. It has its own DNA strand because it is fearfully and wonderfully made. No elderly adult living in a care center like my mom is any less fearfully and wonderfully made in this stage of her life as she was when she was fully high capacity, high functioning, single mom raising me. As you look at Psalms 139 and Genesis 1, you were created with great reverence and heartfelt interest and respect to be unique and set apart. So, if we think less of ourselves than what God intended, it blocks us from seeing God more clearly. If we think of someone in our community or coworker or someone that has a different perspective on life, and it may be the wrong perspective, but we look at them and our image becomes marred and we don't look at them as imago Dei, then we miss what God may want to do in us, but also in them. When we settle for what the world says or how the world functions regarding identity, then we miss out on seeing the supernatural activity of God moving and functioning in us. And so as we step into this character study of David, understand what was going on. I just want to give you some background on the life of David as he steps into the pages of Scripture. In the words of G. Frederick Owen, it sums it up best. I love these words as he describes the nation of Israel in this moment. The people were a long drift from God. Isn't it amazing? It doesn't matter what generation, what millennia you live in, but that would be a good description of every generation, true? The nation of Israel wanted to be like other nations around them. In other words, they weren't settled and they weren't content in the identity of who God had called them to be. They wanted a king. They were feeling inadequate in the current leadership structure that was brought to them, which was God saying, I will lead you. And thought they knew best. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, we read this. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done. From the day I brought you up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. It reminds me of the words of A.W. Tozer, who said this, a low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians as the cause of 100 lesser evils. But the man with a high view of God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Chew on that at halftime of a Chiefs game. When we, individually speaking, and in Israel's case, nationally, settle for a lesser identity, we lose sight of what can be and what should be. A guy by the name of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 1, 9 and 10, is selected and becomes Israel's first king. They've rejected God from God leading them. They choose and select Saul. And on the outside, it seemed like Saul had all the goods, man. He was dark, he was handsome, he was a good son, he was a hard worker, he was a great warrior. But later, he begins to have feelings of inadequacy. And he becomes thin-skinned, he becomes hot-tempered, he becomes unstable, and rules based on what he feels is right. David was born about 10 years into Saul's reign. It's volatile times there in Israel. The nation had drifted from God. They'd lost their identity as a nation. And Saul had drifted and took matters of worship and sacrifice into his own hands. And the result was God took the kingdom from Saul. You read it about in 1 Samuel 13. And here is where we're first introduced to David. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, we read these words, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." This is speaking to Saul. Samuel's speaking to him. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So let's begin this series today with this. This is the big idea, all right? Your worth is limitless because you are His and you were made in His image. As you look at David's writing in Psalms 139 and in other places throughout the Psalms, you can conclude that he knew a love not based on external values, but based on an intrinsic worth in the one who made him. Let me try to illustrate it this way if I can. In 1998, if you're a baseball fan, you know what happened in the major leagues in 1998. It was Mark McGwire. He was in the home run chase, if you will, right? He had hit a record, or he had stepped up to the plate, and with that moment at the plate was the opportunity to break the home run record. And with one swing of the bat, McGwire hit his 70th home run that year, which broke the record. The next year, that baseball that he had hit over the wall and was collected by a fan, prior to McGwire hitting that ball was $7. Could have bought it at Academy Sports for $7, approximately. A year after that hit, that ball brought $3 million. Don't you wish you caught that ball? Now, why did it become a $3 million ball from a $7 ball? Because of who the baseball was associated with. It brought exponential increase in value, right? The owner ascribed the worth to the item. The item is worth almost nothing, $7. But the owner ascribed worth to the item. And let me just say this, how valuable are you? Mark Batterson, in his book, ID, The True You, writes this: "The genetic uniqueness of every person is evidenced by your unique prints, your fingerprints, your voice print, your eye prints." John Dogman, a computer scientist at Cambridge University, recently developed the Iris ID, the device that scans the iris and stores an image in a computer database. To date, from the writing of this book, which is probably 12 years old or maybe more like 20 years old, to date, Dogman has stored 30 million images and never encountered two identical irises in his computer cross-checks. In 80-plus years or 90-plus years now of a fingerprint classification, no two identical prints have ever been found. The individuality of each human person is not only an article of religious faith or an axiom of Western mind, notes James Hillman in The Soul Count. Human individuality is also a statistical quasi-certainty that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. There is no one like you. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. In other words, God's fingerprints are all over you. And for some in this room listening this morning, you need to hear that. Because of maybe your story, maybe because of your upbringing, maybe because of rejections that you've had in your life, when you look in the mirror in the morning or at the end of the day, that is not what you see, and that's definitely not what you feel about yourself, because you measure yourself by what happened instead of what God says to you and what God says about you. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And son and daughter, my fingerprints are all over your life. You are a person of great worth. So as the nation of Israel and King Saul were dealing with feelings of inadequacy and compromising their identity, let's learn some lessons quickly from David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we read this. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, which would be David's father, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Eliab is Jesse's first son, all right? And so in my mind's eye, I'm just kind of seeing, man, I am seeing a runway, and I am seeing, like, I'm hearing music playing, and it's like Samuel, Samuel's going, hey, Jesse, go get your sons. I want them to walk the catwalk here. I want them to, you know, walk the runway here, because one of them is going to be the king. And so Eliab walks out, and maybe Bad to the Bone is playing when Eliab walks out, you know, and everyone's going, man, he is the one. And Samuel goes, no, that's not him. And then Abinadab walks out, and maybe his music is these boots were made for walking. And that's what they're going to do. These boots are going to walk all over you, right? And maybe Abinadab, no, it's Shema is it. And then in verse 7, we read, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Literally, man looks at the face. But the Lord looks on the heart. Twice in Scripture, David is called a man after God's own heart. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Let me ask you, as we hang here for a moment, what do you want to be known for? Because lest the Lord return, there will be a day where in a room like this, people would be gathered to celebrate your life. And if you could write your funeral service, and if you could write what people were going to say about you in your funeral service, what would you write? What would you want them to say? Well, man, they were like a great cook. They made everybody happy. Oh, he was such a nice guy. I want them to say that I was a nice guy. Or they loved playing games and watching Seinfeld, yada, yada, yada. Or he would help out in whatever way possible. All those things are good. But what if they said, man, they were the Imago Dei? When I think of Steve and the life that he lived, that was the Imago Dei. When I look at them, I sensed Jesus. I sensed the presence of God. It was evident in them and through their life. They helped me to get to Jesus. They helped me to know God better and to love him more. That's what I want them to say about you. Verse 8, and then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made the seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. What's wrong with you, Jesse? And the Lord has not chosen these, verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Like, is this the best you got? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. My Bible, I have that underlined. And we will not sit down until he comes here. So stand to your feet. No, I'm just kidding. David relegated to the task of watching the sheep. Because in that culture and in that time, the youngest child was considered the least valuable to the family. Being a shepherd was dirty and degrading work. David, the last pick in man's eyes. Ever been there? Remember the playground? And they're selecting teams for the recess soccer team, and you're just like faithful to that last pick. Or if you're like me, constant last chair in band playing my clarinet. Man, I held that chair with pride. No solos for me. I wonder why. The only solo they heard in the concerts was me squeaking. Maybe you felt like your application is constantly overlooked. You've applied for the job. You applied for another job. Application overlooked. The phone's silent. He was last pick in man's eyes, but the first pick in God's eyes. Why? Fearfully and wonderfully made. David's time in the field provided some powerful shaping moments. I wish we had time this morning to walk through them. And I encourage you, and it talks about it in the devotion, but to take time to read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel through this series. He knew his worth wasn't grounded in his career. It wasn't grounded in his birthright or his birth order or in his family's casual dismissal. J.S. Parks writes this, "On some basic childlike level, David grasped a love that did not count him against himself. David knew a love not based on external value, but an intrinsic worth in the one who made him." Remember, the owner ascribes worth to the item, verse 15 or verse 12. "And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. God anointed David. Not because David was extraordinary, true? But because God is incredibly extravagant and only the Creator can ascribe worth to his creation. So if you have a bad day tomorrow, and if work doesn't go like you wished it would, or your teenager talks back to you and you want to feel like a terrible parent, would you just remind yourself, you know what? My worth is not determined by what people say or how I perform at the job. Though work hard and be a great example at work. My worth is ascribed by whom created me. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to lean in. Look at verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." David had years before he would take the throne. But from that day on, God's Spirit was pouring through a raggedy, rugged shepherd to do God's work. And everything that was great in David was the greatness of God. Everything that is great in you, great in me, will always be God in you, because the irreducible fingerprint of God is upon your life. You have worth apart from what you do or apart from what you have, simply because God has breathed you into existence for such a time as this. Amen? If you're breathing, you matter, because you matter to the one who gave you that breath. I mean, Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, Jesus says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And when your identity is in the right place, then our pride is in check, our contentment is settled, and our timing is submitted to God's timing. And after being anointed, what did David do? In our culture today, if that would happen in today's culture, you know what probably would happen? They would be like, "Hey man, I got to go downtown. I got to go to the department store. I got to buy a crown. I'm the king. I got to get ready. And then I got to swing by Kinko's and I got to get some business cards that say from shepherd to king, because I have been anointed. I have been appointed for such a time as this. And this is what I need to do. David didn't run through the towns announcing that he was the new king. He didn't jump on social media. If he would have had it on in his day and tweeted new king in town, hashtag my office, hashtag God's vote counts. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Verse 17. So Saul said to his servant, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. So King Saul is having a bad day and is calling for help, calling for relief, calling for someone who can minister to him. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send to me David, your son, who is with the sheep. Did you catch that? He went back to the flock. He went back to where it all began. And what was done, or what did he do on those hillsides in his life? Well, if you read, and if we took time, we could just track it out a little bit in Scripture, but what did he do on those hillsides? He experienced solitude, where God shaped his identity, where his character was built in that place of solitude. See, solitude calls us to face our fears. It calls us to face our failures. It calls us to realize who we are in Christ. And so David went back to solitude. I hate using this word just because it's been hijacked by culture these days, but that place on the hillside was a place of spirituality for him, where he cultivated his heart after God. So you have solitude. David had been in that place of solitude and spirituality, but now he's anointed king, and what does he go back to? Solitude and spirituality. Because that's where you find your true identity, in the presence of God. And then third, there's the steadiness that you see played out in his life. What do I mean by that? You can't rush God's timing. How many have dreams and aspirations for your life? How many know God has called you to some, there's some things that God has planted in your heart, and you know, and you know, and you know, and you know that that's the Lord that has planted that thing in your heart, and you are just in this season, like, what, when, what, how is it going to happen? David goes back to that hillside, doing what he'd always done, trusting and resting in the steadiness and the hand of God, that God is going to bring it to completion in this time. Alan Redpath said this: the conversion of the soul is the miracle, or excuse me, the conversion of a soul is a miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is a task of a lifetime. It's just this idea of steadiness. The worship team would come. What is your identity? What's your worth? It's the Imago Dei. C.S. Lewis said this: the infinite value of each human soul is not a Christian doctrine. God did not die for man because of some value he perceived in him. The value of each human soul, considered simply in itself out of relationship to God, is zero. As St. Paul writes, to have died for valuable men would have been not divine but merely heroic. But God died for sinners. He loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love. God took a nobody who was in the outback tending his family's sheep and promoted him and made him a somebody. That is what God does. A nobody made into a somebody by the one who can make us someone. At the end of the day, at the end of the message, it's all about what God says about you. That you are his workmanship. You are made. As I was studying, I just had to pause so many times this week as I thought about Psalms 139, verse 14, and that you are fearfully, that God is sitting there making you and planning out your life, and he is doing it in reverence, going, man, wow, amazing, I'm in awe of what this creation is and will be as they walk out who I've made them to be, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Father God, I pray for us today that walking in the image and the likeness of God, again, isn't about us. Walking in the Imago Dei, it's not about us. It's about you. God, pride is a messy thing that gets in all of our ways, holds us back, distorts representation. And God, as we begin this series, as we have opportunity to work through the devotional, each day spend 15 minutes doing that, spend some time in prayer, God, Lord, interacting in life groups or on the phone or just shooting text messages to each other, encouraging coworkers of who they are and the potential that they have within them. God, I pray that great awe and reverence would overwhelm our soul, not about us, but God, about you. And God, that our past failures, our past defeats, our past wounds, God, would not dictate our steps for today nor our steps for tomorrow. God, but Lord, who we are in you. God, I pray that Lord, as we prayed earlier, right, that they're at the end of worship, and we just prayed some of those scriptures over our life. God, we know that the loudest voice that in our life is our own voice. And God, I pray that Lord, the things that we would speak over ourselves would be a reflection of what you speak over us. And God, your kingdom and your truth would renew our mind. And God, renew our perspective. And God, when we interact with, whether it be people in this room or people at work or in various responsibilities that we have privilege to serve in, God, that in the words of C.S. Lewis, may it be true for all of us, we've never looked upon a mere mortal. That person is in the image and the likeness of God. May we call that image and that likeness out of them. And may we call it out of ourselves and out of our family. And take hold of what you have worked within us, God. This morning, if you're in this place today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never said, I want to be a child of the Most High God. I want to receive that which he has spoken over me. I want to receive his grace and his forgiveness, that which has marred me, the sin in my life that's marred me and skewed my image of God and how I see myself. I want to see clear who God is, what he's done for me, and what he has planned for me. And it all starts with putting God in his rightful place in your life, and that's as your Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that and you're here today going, man, Steve, I've tried to measure up in a lot of different ways in life, but I've never given God his rightful place. I've never given Jesus his rightful place. I've never allowed him to be my Lord and Savior. I need to do that today. And maybe you're watching online and that's you online, but you're here today and say, Steve, that's where I need to begin today, with that acknowledgement and that call out to Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. If that's you in this place, would you just slip up your hand right where you're at? Anyone at all? I'd love the privilege of praying for you. God, grace this place. God, if anyone's here and they've not made that profession and that confession of faith, just right where they're at, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. God, I want to see you clearly, and I want you to be clearly seen in my life. Be the Lord and the Savior of my life. God, perhaps someone in this room has walked away from you, and at one time they had made that proclamation, that declaration of faith. But Lord, then that image got distorted, and Lord, just like that image of the mountain on that lake, things distorted it. And Lord, they want to see it clearly now in their life. They want their worth not to come from what society or the world or their flesh says of them, but what you say of them. Holy Spirit, speak to their life, and may they say to you, God, have your rightful place today on September 12th, 2021 in my life. Have your rightful place. Thank you, Jesus. For the rest of us, as we step into worship for this last song, David went back to the flock, a place of solitude, a place of spiritual growth, a place of steadiness. And as we step into this last song, I want to encourage you. We say it all the time. I want to admonish you that you have a place of solitude in your life where you allow God to speak his truth into your life, where you silence all the noise and the fuzz and the static of life, and you say, God, what do you say about me? God, what do you need to say to me? God, who am I in you? That you would have that place of solitude, and that it would be said of you and of me and of all of us that we are a people after God's heart. Would you just say that real quick? To say, I am a person after God's heart. Say that. I'm a person after God's heart. I'm a person after God's heart. That's my ambition. That's my desire. I am a person after God's heart. And then for others, I know that you may be here today, and what you need is just a steadiness. You've been waiting for something to happen in your life, and you're getting impatient, and understandably so. But I would admonish you, don't sell out, don't compromise, don't take the shortcut. Let God open the door and let God's timing work. May your prayer be, God, help me just to be steady. Help me to be content in this season, knowing whom I am and whose I am, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am in your image, and I want to reflect that well. In Jesus' name.
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening, and we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.